Good morning, family. Peace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, you are magnificent. We love you so much. And we thank you for this day that you've given us, this day to come together as a family, as stones in a temple, as we gather together to bring glory and honor and praise to you, to relish in your grace, in your blessing, in your presence. We come before you this morning asking you to allow your Spirit to work a mighty work in our eyes, in our hearts, in our minds, so that we can see your Son more clearly, so that we can know him more rightly, so that we can worship him more intimately, and so that we can live differently by loving radically and thereby bringing glory and honor and praise to your precious name. We pray all this in the mighty name of our King, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. A little bit of correction. My original plan was to work from verses 17 to 44. That's what your outline has. But yesterday morning, I came into the office a little bit, and I was struggling with something in the text, and I decided that it'd be best if I just go to verse 27. So we're going to have a little bit of a shorter sermon, or else I'm just going to talk twice as long. The latter's probably more true. Brandon has an extra song planned, but he doesn't think he's going to get to play it. But we'll see. We'll see. This text, as we saw last week when we opened up chapter 11, it flows from chapter 10, which is the chapter about Jesus being the good shepherd. And what we see in all of chapter 11 is a picture of what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd. Because we know the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. We know the good shepherd loves his sheep individually and personally and sacrificially, and that love perseveres to the end. He will not let go of his sheep. He will not let anyone snatch the sheep that he loves and knows by name out of his precious hands. He will keep you until the end. And we saw when we looked at the good shepherd that Jesus as good shepherd is direct fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that comes from Ezekiel 34. Because in Ezekiel 34, God had indicted all of the shepherds of Israel. He indicted them because they were not properly feeding the sheep. They were not properly teaching God's word. They were not protecting the sheep. They were leading the sheep into idolatry, into false worship, instead of worshiping the one true living God. So he indicted them all. And we expected the promise from God to go something like this in Ezekiel 34. But I promise to bring you new shepherds, many shepherds who will love and care and protect and feed you. But that isn't what God promised. God promised something radical. God promised something just more scandalous than anything we could imagine. God promised to be that shepherd individually himself in the lives of his people. And the timing of God being the shepherd is linked with the timing of the new covenant, with God giving the Spirit to his people through the Messiah, through the Christ. And then when we get to John chapter 10, we see Jesus say, that is him. He is Yahweh. So they tried to kill him. And then chapter 11, we see him exhibiting exactly what it means to be a good shepherd, leading his people, feeding his people, loving his people, knowing his people personally and intimately and relationally, and protecting his people, and yes, even bringing them through the shadow of the valley of death. And today, what I want us to do is I want us to start something that we're going to spend 2 weeks on, and that's looking at two ministries of the Good Shepherd. And we're going to see the first ministry, which is a ministry of teaching in verses 17 through 27, and then in verses 28 through 44, we'll see the ministry of tears from Jesus. Now, this is important that we're seeing that the Good Shepherd has a ministry of teaching and he has a ministry of tears, because this is what we're after. We need a Good Shepherd who is both powerful and authoritative, who is God, and we need a Good Shepherd who is humble, who is present among us, who knows our weaknesses, who is man. And in this text, we see the divinity and the humanity of Jesus so perfectly. And if you grew up in a conservative Christian church, chances are that you heard a lot about the deity of Jesus, but very little attention was given to the humanity of Jesus. And if you grew up in a liberal church, you heard a lot about the humanity of Jesus, but very little attention was given towards the divinity of Jesus. But the Bible knows no such division. The Bible holds God the Son, Jesus Christ, up as 100% God and 100% man. And we need both in our lives. So even if you're here and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, you're not sure if God can become a man and walk and live among his people, I want to argue and I want to urge you to look at this text and to listen to the text of the Good Shepherd and to listen how he loves his people, because that is exactly what you need. You need a good shepherd who is God, yet who humbled himself and became man to walk among you, to identify with your weaknesses, to atone and die as your substitute and bear your penalty for you. See, you need someone who understands your grief and can weep with you, but you also need someone who is God, who is powerful, who is authoritative, who can fix the problem of sin, who can heal your brokenness, who can lead you into eternal life. And that's what we see, and it all begins with the teaching ministry of Jesus. So look back at your text. Look at verse 17. And let's look at this teaching ministry of Jesus. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is important that by the time Jesus got to the town and village of Lazarus, of Mary and Martha, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. So if you look back to verse 6, if you recall, it says, so when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So he purposely stayed 2 days. He waited for Lazarus to die and before he even left where he was up north in the Bethany beyond the Jordan. And he traveled south to the town of Bethany next to Jerusalem. And by the time he got there, he took the casual, normal journey from that area to Bethany. And it would take roughly 4 days if you were not traveling hard. And Jesus purposely waited for a reason, because if you look, it said he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And I want you to see why he did this, because he told his disciples that it's better for them, for Lazarus to die, and for them to witness what Jesus is about to do, because it's going to help them in their faith. It's going to help them in their belief of who Jesus is and understand his full identity and the power of the Good Shepherd and the authority of the Good Shepherd, but also the love and the tears and the affection of the Good Shepherd. See, the rabbinic teaching of Jesus' day, they had some unusual teaching about death. And they believed that when a person died, we kind of talked about this a little bit last week, but they believed that when a person died, that his soul or her soul would kind of hover above the body for anywhere from 2 to 3 days. But as soon as the soul started to see the decay set in, and once it reached a certain point, the soul would then go to Sheol, which is the grave. So everybody went to the grave. Everybody went to Sheol. But they viewed it all as in the abyss, at the bottom of the ocean. That's where everybody went. And there was a place for the righteous dead. They called it Abraham's bosom. And there was a place of the unrighteous dead. And that's where people went and had punishment until they bore the full penalty of their weight for projecting their love and allegiance and worship and adoration towards the one true living God. But they believed that for a couple of days that soul would mingle in case God wanted to perform a miracle through one of his prophets. But if it reached that day of decomposition, and that was towards the end of the third day and definitely at the start of the fourth day, God would never return or overturn a death. He would never resurrect or never resuscitate anyone from death. So Jesus waited until it was impossible for someone to be raised from the grave. So it's important for us to keep that in the back of our mind. Look at verse 18. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Now, if you remember, if we just back up to verse 15, Jesus had said, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not here so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So he wants to go to Jerusalem. And Thomas said, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. So they're very much aware that the people in Jerusalem, the leaders, are ready to kill Jesus. They've made the threat numerous times. But what Jesus had just done the last time they were in Jerusalem, they had had enough, because he made it abundantly clear that he is Yahweh. He made it abundantly clear that he is equal to God the Father, that there is one God, one essence, one nature, but there is a triune God, and he is equal to the Father within that essence, within that nature. And not only is he Yahweh, but he is the one who's going to judge all of mankind, and not only that, but judge the angels themselves who have fallen. And that just drove the Pharisees and the religious leaders over the edge, and they were ready to kill him. So when John mentions that Bethany, where Jesus is traveling to, is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, it's about 1.7, not that I'm trying to correct John, he did say about, it's about 1.7, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, he's saying that to heighten the awareness of the risk that's involved. So Jesus, to go and save his friend, to bring his friend back to life, he must give his life to do that in the process. He is going to die for his sheep. And that's what we're seeing in the text. And look at verse 19. Many of the Jews have come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, this is important that the text says many of the Jews came from Jerusalem to Bethany. They traveled out to see them. They traveled that 2 miles, and it shows the prominence of this family. Because funerals, there was a lot of pressure on families to have people at your funeral, to have people grieve with you, for there to be a lot of tears, because it was an expression of someone's faithfulness to God. It was an expression that they were loved. It was an expression that they were cared for. So much so that families would hire, and this was kind of a cultural requirement, families were required to hire at least, this is if you were poor, you would hire more if you were wealthy, at least 2 flute players to come to the grieving period. So, you know, Brandon would actually have an employment. He plays the flute, if you don't know that. He would have a lot of employment during the 40 years in wandering, because there was a couple funerals a day back then. But they had to hire 2 flute players, and they had to hire 1 wailing woman. So if you think women can cry at any given time, well, there's some biblical precedence for that, because they had to hire at least 1 wailing woman to the funeral to express the grief of the family. It wasn't hypocrisy that they'd hire this person. It was an expression of their grief of the family, and they were carrying that expression forward. But here we see that many people came from town. It just shows how loved this family was. They were not only loved by Jesus, because some of the most intimate terms are talked about this family, the same terms that are reserved for John and James and Peter. This is Lazarus is the one whom Jesus loved, and he cared about the whole family that way. But they were also a wealthy family, which we'll see when we get to John chapter 12 from the perfume that Mary anoints Jesus' feet with. So this is a prominent family that has a death in the family and they're grieving. And look at verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. We're getting closer and closer to the teaching ministry of Jesus, but just look at this description of Martha. Like everybody remembers Martha from Luke, where in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was coming to teach, and he was sitting there teaching, and I don't know if you remember, but Mary was sitting just relaxing, just soaking in the teaching of Jesus. But what was Martha doing? She was active. She was anxious. She was serving. She was making sure there was enough food. She was making sure there was water present for Jesus as he taught. She was making sure everything was going the right way. So much so, she was so active and so anxious and so troubled that she really wasn't able to sit and just rest in the moment. She wasn't able to just sit and soak in the teaching. That's what Martha's like, and that's exactly what we see in the text. She knows Jesus is coming, so she leaves the grieving in her activity, in her anxiousness, and she approaches Jesus right away. This is just like Martha and all the other accounts we read about her. So precious as we see her going to Jesus, but we see Mary remain seated in the house. So Martha's a lot more aggressive than Mary. I look at verse 21. I love what she says here. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now just think about those words. She approaches Jesus. He's He's coming. We know he's coming to perform a miracle. She doesn't know that. As far as her doctrine, her theology, everything she's been taught, a miracle is now impossible. And she comes to Jesus and she says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, I've heard some evangelical preachers, it's relatively new, really criticize Martha for saying this. They look at what Martha is saying almost as a rebuke to Jesus. Kind of like, Jesus, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, I'm blaming you, Jesus. But I want you to see that is not at all what Martha is doing. What you hear in Martha's words are grief, very real grief, but also very real faith. And the best I could come to grips is to when there started to be a transition in looking at Martha's words as a rebuke to Jesus. It happened when dispensationalism kind of started taking rise, because that comes from cultural fundamentalism. And so when you often read the text and you see people who are grieving, you want to focus on their actions. And in cultural fundamentalism, there's a lot of focus not on the actions of Jesus, but a lot of focus on your actions, on what you can do. And there's a lot of criticism on your actions. There's a lot of telling you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, telling you have to do this and you have to do that. So much so that when you started looking at the actions of people in scriptures who was grieving, you had a negative connotation with it. And the first time I stumbled across this is the first time I preached through the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, we see Naomi, a woman who is grieving so much so that she wants to be called Mara. She wants to be called bitter. And I noticed it was with the rise of dispensationalism that there started to become a slight reinterpretation of Naomi's actions, and they started calling her a woman without faith. They started calling her an angry woman who has no trust whatsoever in God. But when you look at all the commentaries prior to that, they enter into the grief of her. And they see the brokenness of Naomi, and they see a woman who has lost her husband, who has lost her two sons, who has no inheritance, who has no hope, and she's doing everything she can to cling to Yahweh, and she's still expressing faith. Well, that's the exact same thing you see with Martha. This is someone who is grieving. She has lost her brother. She loves her brother so much. And she's not coming to Jesus with a rebuke. She's coming to Jesus with very real grief. We are supposed to grieve when death is present. We are supposed to grieve when we lose a loved one. Death is an enemy. Death is not something we just look upon as something positive. We look at the positive side, that if they love Jesus, if they know Jesus, they're not suffering anymore. They're in paradise. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're before him face to face. That's where the joy is. But there's very much grief in the death. And even, as we'll see next week, anger when we approach death. But here is Martha expressing a lot of grief to Jesus, but also a lot of faith. She's acknowledging that had he been there, he would have been, her brother would still be alive. That's faith in Jesus. And we're going to see Mary says the exact same thing. And he has a different response to Mary. He brings a ministry of tears. But right now, he's going to bring a ministry of teaching, which shows the identity and the authority and the power of your good shepherd. And next week, we'll learn when you should use the ministry of teaching and when you should use the ministry of tears. But for now, let's focus on that ministry of teaching as Martha is showing grief, but also showing faith. And look what she says in verse 22. She says, but even now I know whatever you ask from God, that's the Father, God will give to you. She's recognizing that peculiar intimacy between the Father and the Son. This is what Jesus said about his relationship to the Father. He said, no one has seen him except me, is what Jesus said. And he said, the Son who is at the Father's side, or literally in the Greek, at the Father's bosom. It shows connection. It shows intimacy. It shows familiarity. It shows a strong bond in relationship. It shows oneness. And Martha is recognizing that about Jesus with the Father. But she's not, get this, asking for a resurrection. She's not expecting Jesus to perform a miracle now. We're going to see that because when he walks to the tomb to perform a miracle, at that point she's still not expecting it because she's like, no. If you move that stone, there's going to be a bad odor coming out. The decay has already happened. As far as she's concerned, a miracle is not possible. She's acknowledging in her faith the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And her understanding of that relationship is about to expand and grow through the teaching ministry of Jesus. Look at what Jesus said to her, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now what Jesus does here is he just gives this masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Because what Jesus says can be taken in a couple different ways, two main ways. But I want to focus on the one Martha understands first. And what Jesus is doing is he's just giving orthodox teaching in such a way to give solace to someone who is grieving. And there's real hope in that. Understanding that death does not have the last word. Understanding that there is a coming day when the Messiah himself is going to call every single believer out of the grave. And they're going to be standing before him, clothed in righteousness, forgiven, cleansed, and made new. That they're going to rise again. That brings hope in the midst of grieving. That brings solace in the midst of pain and in the midst of brokenness. So Jesus is using a very orthodox teaching. I mean, this is what all of the religious leaders who are on the conservative side taught. The Pharisees all taught about the future resurrection. Now, there were another group that didn't believe in the resurrection. They were called Sadducees, and they taught, or they denied all of the supernatural elements in the Bible. They were the liberals of the day who denied the supernatural side, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. And that's why John MacArthur said they're sad, you see, right? They're the Sadducees. So this is a very orthodox teaching that Jesus is giving to bring comfort to her. He says, your brother will rise again. But like I said, this is also a masterpiece of planned ambiguity because he is promising an immediate resurrection as well. She doesn't get it yet. She doesn't have a clue yet. She doesn't even think it's a possibility yet. So you can see the ambiguity in Jesus' words. He is speaking an orthodox teaching that will bring comfort to a broken, grieving person. But he's promising something that is about to change her world, about to change even her understanding that she has about Jesus in her life now. Her understanding of Jesus is about to expand and grow exponentially, which will expand and grow her love and affection for Jesus at the same time. He said, your brother will rise again. And watch how she responds, because she's thinking about the orthodox view of that. And Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, no miracle at all is she expecting at this point. She is just understanding and finding comfort in the biblical truth that everybody is going to be raised from the dead. Those who love God, those whose allegiance is towards the one true living God, into everlasting joy. And those who have chosen with their own choice to deny God, to deny serving him, living for him, well, they're going to go exactly where they chose to go, away from the presence of his love and blessing and grace. And Martha's taking comfort that Lazarus loved Yahweh, that Lazarus loved God, and he's going to rise again on the last day. But Jesus goes even further with this. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, now get this, he's about to expand her view of who he is. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now he's already taught this a couple times. He's already taught in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that he's the one. The Father has granted him the authority to raise everybody from the dead. And he will not lose any of his own, but raise them up on the last day. He's taught this a couple of times. But now he takes that statement, he takes that teaching, and he puts it in one of the I am statements in Scripture. Statements that are greater than just saying, I am that person, or I am he. He's making a claim of identity. He's claiming to be Yahweh with the I am statement. Because only Yahweh himself can raise people up on the last day. And Jesus is saying, He is the resurrection. He is the life. You can see Martha's mind and understanding about the identity of Jesus start to expand, start to grow. And you can see her affections and her trust and her faith in Jesus start to expand. And look what Jesus says next. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. Do you see what he's doing? He's diverting Martha's focus from having this abstract view, this abstract belief, this abstract faith in the resurrection on the last day. So he's diverting her focus from an abstract belief to a personal belief. Not a personal belief in a doctrine, but a personal belief in himself. He doesn't want her to simply trust on some abstract promise. He wants her to trust in where all the promises of God find their yes and amen. That's in himself, in Jesus Christ. So he's bringing her focus, which does bring solace. But he's bringing her focus to himself, which brings not just solace and comfort, but actual joy. Because Jesus is the good shepherd who is Yahweh, who knows his sheep by name. And he is the one who will bring the dead back to life into everlasting joy and comfort and newness and vitality. So her focus is now on Jesus personally. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Right there, all of the focus is on the last day. All of the focus is on Jesus' second advent. All of the focus is on Jesus' work when he returns, when he calls all of his flock back to himself. But I want you to see what he does next, because what he does next is he turns the focus not to something in the future, but something that can be a present reality in Martha's life, a present reality in Mary's life, and a very real present reality in Lazarus's life. And this can be a present reality in your life as well. Look what Jesus says next. He says, and everyone who lives believes in me and shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What he's promising now is an immediate resurrection. And it's going to be displayed through what he does to Lazarus, but it's a promise to all of God's people, to the ones who are believing now, to the ones who are living now. They will have this type of life that doesn't end. They will have this type of life that has a beginning point, but never ceases, that has an eternal aspect to it. And you can share in that life now. You can participate in that life now. You can enjoy that life now. That's what he's promising. You see, physical life, it ebbs away. Physical life deteriorates. Physical life breaks. Physical life falls apart. Physical life has an ending. But the eternal life that Jesus promises, it doesn't ebb away. It doesn't disintegrate. It only expands. It only grows larger and larger. It's like elasticity. The more you know Jesus, the larger the life becomes. The more joyful the life becomes. And it never ceases. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says, do not lose heart. You see, they've looked at Paul's suffering, their suffering, and Paul says, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, that's the life ebbing away from us. We're deteriorating, we're falling apart, Paul says. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So every single day we're being renewed. Every single day this eternal life grows and it expands. The more we know Jesus, the closer our connection is to the shepherd, the more we hear the shepherd's voice, the more we follow the shepherd, we start to be renewed every single day. And it changes us. It changes us here and now. It conforms us into the image of Christ. As we behold him, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's why Paul said, don't lose heart. though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. When we focus not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are just temporary. But the things that are unseen, that's eternal. And that's what Jesus is teaching in the text. He's teaching that though you die, there is a type of life for the ones believing. And I love how he talks about the believer here, because he talks about them from two different sides. Look back at the text, verse 26. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes." There we see what God does, and there we see what we do. The one who lives is the one that God has made born again through his Spirit. This is what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was struggling. How do I get into the kingdom? He just had this uneasiness in his heart, even though he was the teacher of Israel, the smartest guy in Israel, the greatest theologian in Israel, but he didn't understand the basics of his own religion. And Jesus taught him that he had to be born from above. He had to be born of the Holy Spirit. He had to be born again. That's the work of God. And Nicodemus was dumbfounded. He was like, how can this be? And Jesus taught him he had to look to the one lifted high. In other words, look to Jesus and believe in Jesus and trust in Christ. Take your center of gravity off of yourself, off of your man-made systems, off of your schemes, off of your philosophies, off of your man-made religions, off of your ingenuity, off of your resourcefulness, and put it all on Jesus. And you'll be born from above. So right here in the text, Jesus says, the one who believes, that's the internal change that God brings about. That's new birth. And then he says, the believing part is the internal stance that you have. So you see God's work by his will, by his choice, and you see a stance you have to take. You believe in the work of Christ. You believe in the gospel. You believe that he died in your place as your substitute. Christianity is not a do religion, meaning you clean yourself up enough so that God will accept you. If you're trusting on your works, if you're trusting on your goodness, you're going to find out really quick when you stand before a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God that you can't be clean enough. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough to the poor. You can't give enough to the homeless. You can't give enough to your neighbor. You can't love God perfectly, and you can't love your neighbor as you even love yourself. Just think about that last one. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, how many of you would be excited for your neighbor as you would be for yourself? Right? So if your neighbor came over to you and said, look, I don't know how this happened. I went to work and I got a promotion. I didn't even do anything different. My boss just promoted me and he tripled my salary. Now, would you be excited for your neighbor as if that happened to yourself? I don't think so. Or maybe I'm the only one who wouldn't be. But, you know, that's just me. Maybe you're a lot better. So we know we fail at that. So how about at loving God? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do you have mixed motives at times? You see, this is why we need to shift all of our allegiance to Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. This is why we need to be born from above, a work of the Spirit. This is why we need to keep our eyes focused on the Good Shepherd, who knows us by name, but also promises that we know him. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? He's promising an immediate resurrection. He's promising an eternal life that begins now and brings joy now and changes you. You have resurrection life now. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, who Jesus sent. Remember when Jesus said, as long as he's with his disciples, the light's in the world, but there's going to come a time when the light leaves the world and his disciples are going to be shrouded in darkness and in fear. That's exactly what happened. They were cowering in the upper room. And then Jesus returned, he walked among them, and then he left and sent his Spirit, who continued the work of Jesus, of spreading the light. That's you. You have the Spirit within you, and He's called you to spread that light by sharing the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and the offer of forgiveness, the offer of salvation, the offer of having a good shepherd who will not consume you, of having a shepherd who doesn't have his best interest in mind, but has your best interest in mind, of having a shepherd who will not only hypothetically lay his life down to protect you and to save you, but who did historically lay his life down to protect you and to save you. That's the good news message that you are taking to the world as the light of Christ expands, as His kingdom expands throughout the rest of the world. You have that eternal life now to share and to give away to others. Look how she responded. Jesus had asked at the end of 26, He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Now we're going to get into all the application section of the teaching ministry of Christ and the tears ministry of Christ, which we'll look at next week. We'll be heavy on the application next week. But I want you to think about that question right now. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Good Shepherd? Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that Jesus offers you a life now that does not ebb away, that does not deteriorate, but only expands? Do you believe that though physically you are going to die, do you believe that you will be raised on the last day and you will be reunited with your physical body and you will have a new body that is made for eternity where you can worship Jesus face to face, where you can live the life that He's called you to live without a sin nature, that you can enjoy what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden? They had a mission. They were expanding the glory of God throughout the world, and they were doing it face to face with God. They were in His dwelling presence always. That's what's promised in the resurrection. Jesus brings with Him a new heavens and a new earth, which is here, where you will dwell with Him forever in your resurrected body. Do you believe this? Heaven is not some ethereal concept where you are a floating spirit. You will have a very real body here on this recreated planet with Jesus. This will once again, as in the garden, be His dwelling place. And you will have purposeful work and ministry to do for the glory of your King without a mixed motive. Heaven is not boring. It will be exciting. It will be joyful, because it will be in the presence of your shepherd. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Watch how Martha responds. And this is where we're going to wrap it up. She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She believes He's the Christ. She believes He is the Son of God. That's exactly why John wrote this book in John 20:31. He said He wrote it so that you'll believe those things about Jesus, and therefore you will have eternal life. So the question is, what do you believe? Can you make the same confession as Martha? And I love her confession. These simple confessions in Scripture, like the man who was born blind said, "All I know is I was blind, but now I see." And Martha is not given this theological treatise. She's just saying, "I believe." And that's what we sang this morning. And that's what I want you to think about. I want you to wrestle with. What do you believe about Jesus? Because we're going to sing that song again. And I want you to realize where this song comes from. It comes from the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a statement of belief that all Christians who love Jesus have stated for 2,000 years. We believe it was written by one of the apostles themselves, or at least it's the combination of the apostolic teaching. So next Sunday, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together, but today we're just going to sing it. And we're going to sing exactly what Jesus taught about Himself and about His Father and about the Spirit in this text. So let me ask you again, do you believe? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we believe that you are our Father, Father God, and that you sent your Son into the world. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. He lived the perfect sinless life that we could not live. He died the substitutionary death that we deserve to die. He died in our place so that we could have his place. We believe in the Holy Spirit who gives life and who keeps us united to you through Jesus. We believe that the Spirit allows us to cry out to you, Abba, Father. And we believe in the resurrection. We believe that when Jesus returns, we will be made new. We will rise to new life. We believe that we will dwell for all eternity in your presence. Father, let us all say it together. Let us say, I believe together. Father God, we believe. We pray this in the mighty name of Christ our King.